Grace and peace to you from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. It was an emergency session. There was a clear and present danger to the national security of the people of Israel. The Sanhedrin, which was the supreme high council of the leaders of the Jewish people, came to order. The atmosphere bristled, charged with electricity of a united feeling due to a common threat to their authority. And the subject that they had on their agenda, what are we going to do? Because this man is doing many miraculous signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. Then the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. That concern of theirs was rooted in an unusual recent occurrence. Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead. And this meant that they could no longer imagine that they were simply dealing with an escaped mental hospital patient, nor a quote-unquote Messiah with mere words. Now, what should they do with Jesus after he had publicly performed such an amazing miracle? If he was left to continue to do as he chose, then everyone would come to believe in him, and then what? Their responsibility could not be avoided, because Jesus always provoked a response wherever he went. It could not be avoided because that situation demanded a response. The alternatives were all too painfully clear. Something must be done with Jesus. Well, seldom, if ever, does anyone leave after an encounter with Jesus with a neutral reaction. It's kind of like a controversial sculpture or piece of art in a public space. To some, that sculpture may seem out of place. It might not seem to blend in with the surroundings around it. It may even appear to be offensive to some people, maybe despised by many people. Yet perhaps by others, it might be loved and acclaimed. It makes a statement that is either wholeheartedly embraced or totally rejected in disgust. Few can remain neutral. So it is with Jesus. The Sanhedrin, the leaders of the Jewish people at his time, even Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor of Judea, had to come to grips with Jesus. They had no choice but to make a choice about him. What shall we do with him? If we let him go on like this, then what will happen? So the gathered Sanhedrin looked at the situation and wrote a script of the future that went something like this. If we let him go on, then everyone will follow him, and that will bring social unrest. And then if there is social unrest, then the Roman armies will come and crush us, destroying our institutions, destroying our temple, destroying our national identity, and we will have struggled throughout the past centuries of persecution for no reason, ultimately, in the end. And although something in Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor, desperately wanted to let Jesus go, the consequences of doing so were unacceptable to him. Political pressure demanded that he keep a lid on the province of Judea and still let the people have their way. It was a political tightrope that he had to walk. A loud and powerful minority of the Jewish people wanted to be rid of Jesus. Their message to him, unspoken, was, "Cooperate with us or else we will make big trouble for you." And they could make good on those threats. Well, our world of today must similarly come to grips with Jesus and what to do about him. Jesus still today poses a threat to the status quo. Jesus appears to many people as one who could come to spoil all the fun. The gospel writer John makes this kind of observation about the confrontation between Jesus and the current order of things in John chapter 3. Where he writes, He who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, but men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. Light breaks into the darkness of dishonesty, lies, cover-ups, and all forms of sin. Light threatens the bondage of greed, lust, power, and self-imposed loneliness. In the natural, sinful state, people hate their prisons that they build within their hearts by sin, and yet they still choose to remain in them. That hold of sin is threatened by Jesus. The world today, just like the high priest Caiaphas, the Sanhedrin, and the populace in general at Jesus' time, instinctively recognizes that you cannot both let Jesus go on doing what he is doing and still have business as usual in your life. Now, people today certainly will tolerate quote-unquote religion, a certain nostalgic reverence of holy things out of the distant past will permit that kind of religion. Also, civic religion, a kind of patriotism, nationalism, humanism, secularism, even a kind of generic spirituality. But Jesus, on his own terms as Savior and as Lord, is not so easily tolerated. His active presence makes people uneasy. And that's because he exposes the shabbiness of our self-righteousness, the filthy rags of our desire to earn God's respect and acceptance by our own efforts. Jesus offers salvation, not like some celestial vending machine that dispenses quantity for value received, but as a free gift. That idea of free salvation is offensive to our natural inclination to try to save ourselves by our own effort. Where the world is content with instant intimacies and disposable loyalties, Jesus commands a radical followership of devoted disciples, literally ready to lay down their lives. The world sees the bottom side of things and says, this side up, but Jesus turns it the other way around, the right way. And if we let Jesus go on as he chooses, then the conventional conduct of the world is fundamentally challenged. This provocative nature of Jesus cannot be tamed by us who claim to be religious. He's not like some petty deity who could be placated with formula prayers and a nicely scheduled 60-minute Sunday sacrifice. No, he reserves the right to invade the sanctuaries of our temple, of our lives, and to cast out everything that is wrong in them. It seems safer to us to maintain an arm's-length relationship with him, not letting him get too close, because that may become uncomfortable. We might wonder, what will happen if we let him go on in our lives, in our church? Perhaps he will find that not everything is to his liking. It's all too easy to make decisions, to operate our administration and focus time and resources in our church for our convenience, rather than in ways that let Jesus go on with his mission. The ministry and the miracles of Jesus require some sort of verdict on the part of the person who sees or who hears that evidence. Either we have here some form of colossal deception, or we have no less than the Savior of the entire human race. A piously fuzzy middle ground is not one of the options. Now, Jesus was not the first messianic figure ever to come around the bend on a Judean road. History documents many so-called messiahs, charismatic figures, exorcists, teachers, miracle workers, rabble-rousers who troubled that area. The history, culture, and political situation of that time were ripe for such figures to arrive. But here was one who had more than just talk, more than cheap tricks and crowd appeal. Jesus did many miraculous signs which challenged people to faith. But now there was one piece of evidence that was so dangerous that Jesus must be done away with, and all the evidence literally covered up. We read in the next chapter of John chapter 12 that the chief priests made plans to kill Lazarus as well, for on account of him, many of the Jews were going over to Jesus and putting their faith in him. It's easy to see the threat in letting Jesus go on as he had been. Even the impenetrable wall of death was now falling at a word of command from Jesus. Walking and breathing Lazarus was evidence that the people could not ignore. They had seen the corpse. They had even smelled it beginning to rot in the tomb. But now there he was, whole and restored to life and walking around and among them and talking with them. The alternatives were becoming more and more clear every day. The first century was faced with an acting Messiah. And we are no less faced by a living Jesus. Years after the earthly ministry, crucifixion, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus, the writer of the letter to the Hebrews spoke about him as being the same yesterday and today and forever. Jesus not only intruded upon the first century Judean landscape, but he also intrudes where people are today. He is more than just talk and words, more than nice memories and delightful stories for children. Jesus is liberating action today. He gives a word that is more than words. In John chapter 6, Jesus says, "The words I have spoken to you are spirit, and they are life." Just as Jesus called out and said, "Lazarus, come out," he now speaks in the word in the Bible and personally addresses each one of us by name to come out of death, guilt, and bondage to sin, and come into life. He has come so that we may have life and have it abundantly, have it to the full. He offers and he literally gives to us peace and joy and everything that we need, but that we can find nowhere else except in him. He offers and he gives to us the forgiveness of sins for us undeserving people. He gives to us his fellowship with us outcast sinners. He responds to the questioning soul that asks, "Am I worthy of anything? Am I loved? Do I belong anywhere?" Jesus not only gives the answer, but he is the answer. He identifies so closely with our human situation that he put himself in the place of each one of us on the cross. The hammer of justice nailed him where we should have been because of our sins. He literally became sin for us. And the high priest that we read about in our sermon text didn't know it, but he was more than right when he said, "It is better for you that one man die for the people than that the whole nation perish." Either we have a fanciful tale that's too good to be true, too fantastic for serious consideration, or we are looking eternal salvation literally in the face. The alternatives are becoming more clear. Neutrality about Jesus simply is not possible. Either Jesus must be sacrificed to preserve the status quo, or he must be allowed to go on and carry out his work. the people Jesus encountered had to take a stand. They had to make a choice. They could not be neutral, theoretical, or theological for long. Think of the Samaritan woman at the well whose interaction with Jesus we read about recently in our worship service. Think about Nicodemus, the rich young ruler, and many others. The choices are clear today as well. The Sanhedrin, most of whom did not believe that Jesus is the Savior, they were decisive in their decision. Get rid of him. And not only that, but get rid of Lazarus as well. Cover up all the evidence. Not many people, even among unbelievers, are so blatant. The main problem today is not so much active opposition to Jesus as much as benign neglect. It's not communism, atheism, or humanism. No, the church, too, can sacrifice Jesus to preserve business as usual. He can so easily, without our realizing it, be relegated to an inconsequential, fenced-in play yard somewhere out in the universe. He can be fenced into a little "Come, Lord Jesus" prayer before the meal, to a polite prayer before the opening of the Civic Association meeting, or the heresy of religion is a private matter. The sharp, hard edges get softened. The embarrassing aspects of Jesus are amputated. Stop here at the edge of our sacred life. Go no further. And in the process, our witness to the world is dwarfed and truncated. Our experience of the gift of salvation is filtered through narrow slits of our limited vision. And the Jesus who is so large astride the universe is limited into a small plastic figurine with all our other meaningful objects in life. But Jesus is either everything or he is nothing. He never seems to tolerate our attempts to keep him somewhere in between. When Jesus is permitted to go on and carry out his mission, he can accomplish what he truly came to do. He once came to pay the price of sin on the cross. He came by his Spirit, together with the Word and water, to claim you as his own. He comes by Word and Spirit to build active, conscious faith that lays hold of God's promises and builds our lives of sanctification. He so orders things by his providence in the universe that everything works for our good, so that we will be conformed to his image. He sends us out into the world with a life to live and with a message to speak. He wants the redeemed to look redeemed, to be ready to give an account of the hope that is in us. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Let Jesus go on. The result is that the world will come to know that God truly has sent his one and only Son. The evangelization program and the staff that God has is you and me. Jesus desires to live his life today through his body on earth, in us and through us. It is through us that he can demonstrate to the world his love and his power. No, we cannot both let Jesus go on and have business as usual. Jesus never intended anything like that. The Sanhedrin asked, "What should we do with him?" We also face that question. What should we do with Jesus? The destiny of many people hangs on how we will answer that question and how we will live out our answer. The choices before us? Stop him, ignore him, diminish him, or let him go on and carry out his mission. But choice and decision, apart from action, are of little value. What shall we do with Jesus? Our mental decisions in response to that question mean very little. Let us not only be hearers of the word, but also put it into practice in our lives by the grace of God.